Happy Father's Day. And it's, as I think of my own father, who I plan to visit this afternoon, he just turned 91 a few weeks ago, doing well. Thanks God for that. I think about moments as a boy where I looked to my father. And whether it was advice about how to use a tool that he taught me, this is how you use a wrench, this is how you use a screwdriver, this is how you use a hammer, watch your fingers, the little but important things like that. He also taught me just through his example of the disciplines of the faith, of making worship a part of life that was a non-negotiable. I didn't even bother complaining about going to church on Sunday. I knew it was going to get me nowhere, you know, if I did complain, because we were going every Sunday. And I'm thankful for that. But when you have one of those key moments as a child, when your father or your mother or a grandparent or someone that you love and respect deeply has your attention, And maybe it's a moment where you're frightened, or maybe it's a moment where you really want to learn, or maybe it's a moment that surprised you, but nonetheless, you're kind of hanging on their words. What are they going to say? And what they say, you'll listen to. What they say, you will obey. What they say, you're gonna take hold of. Because this is your dad, your mom, your grandmother, your grandfather, someone you love and respect, maybe even a teacher at school, someone in authority giving you instruction in a key moment when you're ready to hear it. We have such a moment in today's passage of Scripture. And we're going to run through a whole lot of Scriptures today, and I'll do so quickly, but it's important how it goes from really one end of the Bible to the other and converges here on a mountain top where Jesus took three of the disciples, often called the inner circle disciples, Peter, James, and John. In the previous passage from Mark chapter 8, we saw how Jesus was in this region near Mount Hermon, which the Jews and also other religions of that time and place believed that mountain was holy and sacred. And that was the place where Jesus chose to reveal to his disciples that he was indeed the Messiah when he asked them that question, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered, "Elijah or one of the other prophets or even John the Baptist come back." And then he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so that was a very key moment in a key place. And then the word tells us that 6 days went by and they went up on a mountain. So let's assume that it was probably that same mountain in that same area. And that's where they went up. And then this strange event happened where there's Jesus with these three disciples, and all of a sudden there is Moses and Elijah, and Jesus starts shining brightly and glowing, and the voice of God comes. And what is all this? Well, let's dig a little deeper. First of all, we have Moses on the mountain with God. Now, you remember Moses, of course. He's the guy that saw a burning bush. Up where? On a mountain. And he went up to check it out. And, of course, that's where God spoke to him. And God said to him, "I want you to go back to Egypt. I want you to be the leader that's going to bring my people free, set them free from their bondage, from their slavery." Moses was very reluctant. In fact, almost downright refused, even though God himself was speaking to him. He was just so afraid to go back and didn't want to be the one. "I'm going to stumble over my words. I can't do this. Send somebody else." And God had to almost drag him, kicking and screaming, into leadership. But he did, and he did a great job when he finally, adhered to the will of God. This was the same Moses then that was, when he went to Egypt, and we turned the Nile River to blood. He brought on all kinds of plagues, all in the effort to convince the Pharaoh to release the people. But the Pharaoh was very stubborn, and his heart got harder and harder until finally it was the death of the firstborn across all of the land, except for the homes where the blood of the lamb was on the doorpost and what was established and called this day as the Passover. And that's when the people were let go. That's when they were released. And then Moses took them out of there, and of course they went to the Red Sea, and they were stopped there when Pharaoh had another change of heart and sent his army after them to destroy them, and the Red Sea opened up under Moses' leadership, the power of God, and they walked across on dry land at the bottom of the sea, and then when they were safe, the waters came back and wiped out the army behind them. That's the Moses. And all this is in Exodus 3 and 4, Exodus chapter 7 through 14. But it began on a mountain. And then later on, as Moses goes up on that same mountain, he receives the law. He received not just the Ten Commandments, but all the law. And if you recall that story, the first time he came back with the commandments, the people were in such a state of rebellion and sinfulness that he smashed the commands that he had in his arms, and he had to go back and get new ones, okay? So I'm going to pick it up there. I'm going to read now from Exodus chapter 34, and I'm going to start at verse 29. Excuse me, verses 1 through 7, then I'm going to jump down to 29. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first one, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourselves to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even flocks or herds may graze in the front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up to Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. He carried the two stone tablets in his hands, and the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed the name, his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses. Remember that phrase, passed by, okay? Proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation. And jumping down to verse 29 of Exodus 34, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant. They were afraid to come near him, but Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak to the Lord. Moses is radiant, glowing, shining. Jesus in Mark chapter 9, on a mountain, not the same mountain, but on a mountain, glowing, shining, radiant. Now, what was the end result for Moses? Fast forward to the end of Deuteronomy in chapter 34. And Moses, a servant of the Lord, this is verse 5, died there in Moab, and the Lord said, he buried him in Moab, that is, God buried him, in the valley opposite Beth Peor. But to this day, no one knows where the grave is. Remember that. Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. So this is Moses. He's has these mountaintop experiences, and he has this glorious shining about him, you know, when the law comes. He is the lawgiver. He is the one through whom God presented the way to God through the law, or at least as best they could do it. Then there's another character on the mountain here with Jesus, Peter, James, and John. His name is Elijah. Elijah also had mountaintop experiences. Elijah was the one that, under King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, and in that marriage, Jezebel wore the pants, trust me. All right, she was really in charge, not just of that household, but of the entire nation of Israel at that time. And one of the things that she was doing, unfortunately, was leading her nation, their nation, in the way of a false worship to the god Baal. And there was hundreds of prophets of Baal, and they sort of left behind the ways of God, the law of Moses. And so God, in order to get their attention, directed Elijah to call for a drought upon their nation, which lasted 3.5 years. And the longer the drought went on, they were blaming Elijah. you know, shoot the messenger kind of thing. So he had to go run in hiding, and God took care of him, and he was fed by ravens along this secluded place with this little brook where there was still some water left. And that was Elijah of the Old Testament, who, by the way, was very much like John the Baptist in the New Testament. John the Baptist came very much like he did. That's the question that Jesus was asked by the disciples as they came down the mountain from this experience, that John the Baptist must come first. Well, or Elijah must come first, excuse me, and he did, in the form of John the Baptist. But let's get back to Elijah. So at the end of the 3.5 years, a contest takes place at Mount Carmel. Maybe you remember the story. There was two altars set up, and the prophets of Baal were going to pray, and Elijah was going to pray. No one could, you know, have a match, no pyrotechnics. To light the fire was nothing but prayer. And the prophets of Baal tried and tried and tried for hours, and nothing happened. Elijah prayed, and just for dramatic effect, he made the wood wet and prayed, and then God obliterated it. And that set the course of change where all the prophets of Baal were destroyed. And then within a day or two, rain came back after 3.5 years. So Elijah, the prophet in hiding, the one who was blamed for all of this, was feeling pretty good. Wow, it's over. Oh, this is great. But now we're going to pick up that story, and that's in the book of 1 Kings chapter 19. This is just after the rain came back, just after the prophets were destroyed. Verse 1 of 1 Kings 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. And it goes on to describe how God sent an angel to care for him while he kind of got down into the dumps, into the depths of despair. And then I'm going to pick it up in the middle of the 8th verse. Strengthened by the food that the angel gave, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, what does that mean? 40 days and 40 nights. Well, how long did Moses and the people have to wander in the wilderness? 40 years. And it was the same wilderness where Elijah was wandering around. Where did they end up? At Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, same place. Where does Elijah end up? Mount Horeb. And he goes up on that mountain. And it says there he went into a cave and spent the night, and the word of the Lord came to him. Now listen to what God says to him. He's up on a mountain now, and he's depressed, he's angry, he's frustrated, he just wants to give up. And God says this, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" That's one of the best questions in the whole Bible. You know, God knows why he's there, but God wants to hear it from him. So Elijah doesn't hold back. He replied, verse 10, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Remember with Moses, pass by, so God's going to pass by. And what form is God going to pass by? Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And then a voice said to him, same question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Same reply, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came," and he gives them an instruction about anointing different kings in different locations and anointing a prophet named Elisha who would follow him. And down to the 18th verse, God says this, "Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." Elijah, you're really not alone. It's not as bad as you think it is. But you've allowed despair to sink you very deeply. So this is the reason the great prophet Elijah came to the mountain. It wasn't like, "Yes, I'm going to the mountain of God. I'm going to learn. I'm going to grow. It's going to be wonderful." It was, "God, I've had enough. Get me out of here." That's pretty much how he felt about it. And he's, even after God does amazing things with fire and wind and earthquakes, he still isn't changed. But slowly he did, and slowly he came around. This is the Elijah we see here. And then if you might be familiar with how Elijah left this world, because he's one of the few characters in Scripture who did not die. And in 2 Kings chapter 2, we can read about that. He's training between this part of 1 Kings and this early part of 2 Kings. He's training Elisha to be his replacement, the new prophet. And so he's with Elisha, and I'm going to pick it up at the 7th verse of 2 Kings chapter 2. 50 men from the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance, facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak. Now listen to what happens here. Rolled it up and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Sounds like Moses, doesn't it? Jump down to the 11th verse. As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elisha went up to heaven in a whirlwind. This is Elijah. So let's bring it back to this morning's passage. You have Jesus and the three inner circle disciples, Peter, James, and John, on this mountain. Jesus starts to glow brightly. Moses shows up. Elijah shows up, all before these guys. Now, who is this for, by the way? This event, this miraculous, incredible event, was for the sake of Peter and James and John. They needed to see this, and they needed to hear this and experience this. And we'll see why in a moment. So Moses and Elijah are great and important figures in all of Jewish history, not just in the Old Testament. For in the New Testament, you'll find the name Moses more times than any other Old Testament name. Moses' name appears more than David or Adam or Jeremiah or Daniel. It even appears more than Jacob or Abraham. The name Moses, 85 times in the New Testament. You also have Elijah appearing 29 times in the New Testament, which is more than any other prophet. So what do you have with these two guys? You've got, now I mentioned about John the Baptist and Elijah, that connection, a reappearing, if you will, and the spirit of Elijah, in a sense, John the Baptist was. But there's a phrase in the New Testament that appears in those five verses, the law and the prophets. Moses is the man connected with the law. Elijah, more than anyone else, is the man connected with the prophets. So you have Jesus coming there, glowing brightly like Moses did, on a mountain where both Moses and Elijah were, and then only Jesus is shining in this moment. What is that telling the disciples? That Jesus is surpassing, is more important than the law. As important as the law is, he is more glorious. As important as the prophets were, he is more glorious. Jesus is more important than all of that. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and he mentions that in some of those passages you see right there. Now, another interesting little detail here, you're finding in the tiny book of Jude, which is that little one-chapter book right before Revelation. Jude is writing in this context about false teachers and false prophets and warning the readers of his letter to be careful, to beware of them. And so what he mentions Moses here, but it's only as an aside, but it's not here by accident. God has this part of his word for a reason, because it's the only time this is mentioned in the Bible. So this is Jude chapter 1, the only chapter, verses 8 and 9. In the same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Wow. So God sent the archangel Michael to collect the body of Moses that it says in Deuteronomy that God himself buried in a place that no one could ever find before. Why? Well, because apparently Michael took the body because God had something left for Moses to do. And he took Elijah away from this world. How? On a chariot. So he didn't really die physically. So his body had something left to do. It was to show up on this mountain before Peter, James, and John to exalt Jesus Christ above both of them and above all that they each represented, the law and all the prophets. That's what this moment was all about. But there's even more when you go to Revelation. You might be familiar if you studied this book at all, and we're not going to get into the minutiae, the details, and the theories about all of this. Let's just pull this out for the moment. The two witnesses, which is recorded here in Revelation 11. Now, I'm not really worried about their meaning and how literal this is or isn't. I'm focusing on the description of these two witnesses in Revelation 11, verse 1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. How long is 42 months? 3.5 years. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Which is 3.5 years. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. Sort of like the fire that devoured the prophets of Baal. They put that by the sword more correctly, but the fire took care of the altar. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. But hear this in verse 6 now. They, that is the two witnesses, they have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, 3.5 years, 1 Kings 19. And they have power to turn the waters into blood, Moses at the Nile, and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want, Moses in Egypt. So, although they are not named in the revelation to John, the description of their powers given by God is like Moses and Elijah. So God had some big plan from end to end of the Bible for both Moses and Elijah. But let's come back to the center point here on this mountain with Peter, James, and John and Jesus. Jesus is exalted above both of them. And there's even more. Paul writes about transformation in two particular passages. He uses the same word in the Greek as you find here for the word describing how Jesus changed and became brilliant white. He was transfigured. So when Paul uses the word transformation in these two passages that I'm going to read here, it is the same original word in the Greek, and the word is metamorpho, which is the same root word for metamorphosis. And these are the only times in the entire Bible you'll find that word. You'll find it here in the description of Jesus and how he changed. His countenance became white and bright. And you find it here in what Paul is writing about in these two passages. First, I'll go to the one in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at 7. And notice his reference here to Moses. Now, this is beginning at verse 7, chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. Now, the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters of stone, came with glory so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was. Will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now, a comparison with the surpassing glory. If what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away, but their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed, transfigured, same word, into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. Perhaps an even more familiar passage, just a couple of verses from Romans 12, 1 and 2. Same word comes through. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed, transfigured, by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. This is not an accident that these words come up in these places with this meaning behind them. The transformation that Paul is speaking of tells us that this isn't just, yeah, I'm going to get a little better. I have a slight makeover. Yeah, it's good enough. No, this is a major deal. This is caterpillar to butterfly stuff. This is big. This is, you know, glowing brightly that the world sees Jesus in you, that the glory of God comes through your very countenance, your attitudes, your words, your deeds. There's something about you that shines. That's the goal. That's what God is calling us into. That's the kind of transfigured, transformative experience we can have as believers in Jesus Christ. And this was revealed to Peter, James, and John on the mountain before Jesus even went to the cross and rose again, although important to note that he had just told them that. Moses came to the mountain out of curiosity to see a burning bush, and then he was very reluctant about being there at all and what God had called him to be. Elijah came to the mountain because he was going through a time of depression and was really angry at God and, you know, just didn't, you know, he complained about all being alone, and he really wasn't. Peter, James, and John came to the mountain, doubtless still wondering what Jesus was talking about when he said, "We're going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be arrested and persecuted and suffer and die and rise again." And that's the moment Jesus chose to go on this mountain and reveal himself to them the way in which he did. So what did that mean to them? What impact did that have on Peter and James and John? Was Jesus really going to suffer and die? Mark 8:31. It's when he first told them that, and he told them that again and again. So that was, it was to help them understand what that really meant. Peter wrote about this event in his second letter, and this is 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 to 18. Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." So this obviously stuck with Peter. And it stuck with John. They are both authors of major portions of our New Testament. And the reason we don't have a letter from James, not this James, there is a letter called James, that's a different James. The James, the book of James, is from the brother of Jesus. The James, the brother of John, and the James who was on this mountain, was put to death by Herod long before he wrote anything that we're aware of. But this event clearly had a big impact upon these leaders among the disciples that lasted for the rest of their lives into eternity. So they hear the voice from God in this moment say, "This is my Son whom I love, listen to him." Now, first of all, that tells them that this is an affirmation that this is indeed the Son of God. And also, it gives us the idea that God is relational and that God is motivated by love. Now, most gods in the old world weren't that way. Most gods in the old world were angry and fearful, and you had to, you know, bow down and sacrifice to them and hope that God wouldn't kill you. And, you know, if you got out of line, and even the way in which sometimes the one true God was taught about, presented to people, came across that way. God didn't intend it that way. He certainly warned people against sin, but it was kind of, that's the path you chose. This is what's going to happen. But here we see a God that is loving, a God that is relational, father to son. Now here's the key moment. I started this by saying this is Father's Day, and we have memories of our father, key moments of our lives, especially as children, where our father has something to say in a moment where we're really listening. That was the moment for Peter and James and John. Now think about this. God could have said anything at that moment. When Jesus started shining brightly like that, and Moses and Elijah show up, okay, God, absolutely anything. You want me to get an army and conquer the world? I'll do it. You want me to swim across the ocean for you? I'll do it. I'll give my life. I'll suffer any kind of torture. Anything at all, God. You want me to go like Moses and demand obedience from the people? You want me to be like Elijah and just give me the power to bring on all kinds of miraculous miracles? Anything, God, I'll do it. And what does God choose to say in that moment? This is my son. I love him. Listen to him. That's the heart of this passage. It is a father's love for his son, knowing that his son holds the key to life, holds the key to eternal life. And in him is hope. In him is the way. It's not about the law and Moses. It's not about the prophets and Elijah. It is about Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. So what does this story mean to us? It's that same word given to James and John and Peter. Listen. Listen to him. Don't just watch and be amazed by the miracles that Jesus does. What he says matters even more. As we looked through the Gospel of Mark, or about halfway through this year, we've seen how quite often Jesus would do healings and exorcisms almost reluctantly. And he wouldn't necessarily intend to do that. Like, it wasn't going to a town, and let's see who I can heal. But the need would come to him and he'd respond. But what was his main motivation? What was his main purpose in going from place to place? It was to teach. It was to preach. It was his words he wanted to get across. That's why he would often tell the people who were healed or had the demon cast out, don't tell anybody about this. He wanted his word to go forth. Yes, the miracle showed his authority and his power, but his word is what he wanted to last. So what does God say to Peter, James, and John? Don't remember the miracles. Don't remember the casting out of the demons. Remember his words. Listen to him. The teaching of Jesus surpasses the law and the prophets. Paul writes about that in Romans 3 when he says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ. There's one of those places in the New Testament. You see that phrase, law and the prophets. And again, just to reiterate exactly what's going on in this mountain, Jesus surpasses the law and the prophets. Listen, it's about loving God and loving people, about how that fulfills what the law has intended. When Jesus was asked that question, what the greatest command is, he said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, Matthew 22, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He follows it up with that phrase. So he's reiterating that there as well. Listen to what he taught about the kingdom of God in the parables. He taught about in stories, like the man that was walking to Jericho and was jumped and beaten and left for dead, and two priests passed by and ignored him, but a hated Samaritan came and showed compassion and helped him and brought him back to full healing. It's about a father with two sons, and the younger of the two sons, you know, rebelled against his father and took his father's riches after his father gave it to him and wasted and squandered it in sinful ways. And When he realized his ways were wrong, he came back begging his father to be a servant, but his father would hear none of it and said, I welcome you back. I'm going to throw a party for you. I'm so glad you're back and you're safe. You've come home. And all the other parables that Jesus taught, that's what we are to listen to about what the kingdom of God is like on earth as it is in heaven, as we pray every Sunday, as we pray frequently. Listen how he challenged conventional thinking about what God expects of us. The way is different. It is the last shall be first. It is you want to be great, you should serve. It is not about, you know, strict obedience so much as it is about love for your neighbor. Listen how he spoke to Samaritans, Gentiles, and sinners, to the outsiders, to those kicked to the edges. What was his attitude toward them? Why did he gravitate to them? Because that's what he wants. That's what we are to listen to. Listen to how he challenged corrupt religious authority again and again when they felt threatened by the things he was saying and doing. And then lastly, listen to what he says in the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to wrap up the essence of who Jesus is and what he asked of us, it is found in that message in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7. And it begins with those beautiful Beatitudes. And this is the listening that Father God was conveying to Peter and James and John, and they in turn conveyed to us, that it is not about rule keeping. It is not about being impressive by prophecy. It is about loving God and listening to his Son. Let's pray. Lord God, may we be found faithful in doing exactly that, to love your Son, to listen to your Son. We're thankful that we have your word in our hands, but we also hold it in our hearts. And may your Spirit move in us and help us to make the right decisions about the way in which we speak and to reveal the attitudes of the heart that are not aligned with you, and to bring in that love for you and love for others that will show us faithful to be shining examples of Jesus in this world. In his name I pray. Amen.